We are starting a new series today called The Story of the Bible. It is, I'll introduce it. But for about the last 5 or 6 years, I've been trying to figure out some basic questions that has led to this series, if you may. It's actually even longer than 5 or 6 years. As the years have rolled by and you continue to read the Bible and continue to think and pray and have conversation, different things come to mind. And then I started asking myself some very basic questions that I tried to answer. One of the questions was this: what is the gospel? Now, you would think, I've been a Christian for almost 26 years. I've been in the ministry for almost 24 years. You would think that this should be a very simple answer to me. But it wasn't necessarily. Because the question is, what is the gospel? Not what does the evangelical world think the gospel is. Not what does the Protestant world think the gospel is. Not what do you necessarily think even the gospel is. But what would the Second Temple Jews, the Jews of Jesus' time, what did they think the gospel was? What did it mean to them, the word evangelion? When they heard the word gospel, what came to mind for them? What did Jesus himself perceive the gospel to be? And Paul is constantly unpacking the gospel all over the world. What did it mean for him? Question number two was, again, should be a very obvious one. What is the kingdom? Now, this is a question that I've been wrestling with for years, and I've tried to simplify it as much as I can, and yet the more I study it, the more broader the concept grows. Now, you'll see in the book of Matthew, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke talks about the kingdom of God. John talks about eternal life. And somehow, these three are interconnected. So what then is the kingdom of God? Here's another one. Why did Jesus die? Now, I remember when I started asking people this a couple of years ago in conversation, saying, hey, now again, like I said, some people doubted, are you the minister? But now, why do you think Jesus died? Or what did you grow up believing to think Jesus died? But what did the New Testament authors, what did they think? What did Jesus himself think? Why did he have to die? So as obvious as the question is, yes, it's for the forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of sins for what? Forgiveness of sins so that I could go to heaven? Why did Jesus die? My next question then was, what on earth am I here for? Now, I know this has been made very popular over the last 10 years by an author called Rick Warren, who wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And the question is, okay, so why am I here? Why was I created? Why were you created? Is it to worship God? Is it to be in service of God? Is it to make disciples, to build God's kingdom, work really hard, so that when I die, I can go to heaven and rest and be with God and be freed from this world? What on earth am I here for? Question number five, and I don't know if you've ever had this question, is where is all of this going? Okay. So, hey, I've come out to church every Sunday for the last 26 years. Maybe there was a Sunday or two that I was sick or out of town, but pretty much, you know, 26 years, whatever it's been, I've been here every Sunday, and I go to family group, and I have my one another time with someone, and I'm helping other people studying the Bible. But where is all of this heading to? Again, that was another question. Eventually, the pursuit of these questions really intensified about almost 2 years ago, when I read a book in pursuit of one of the questions as to why Jesus was crucified, called The Day the Revolution Began. Now, that title in itself is quite catchy. And it came up in conversation with actually Neil Trollope at a workshop or something that we were at together. And we were talking about the cross, and I was talking to him about how some of the things I don't understand, it doesn't make sense to me. What does he think? And then he heard about this book, and he said to me, why don't you read the book? He's not read it. Why don't you read the book? Maybe we'll help you. I read it, And it made me think even more, and things just intensified. This turned out to be the longest and most in-depth study of any kind I've ever done in my 26 years as a Christian. And instead of answers, though, I found more questions. And so I started not just reading the popular work, The Purpose-Driven Life and Not a Fan and all these cool things that are out there, but more scholarly work as to things of the past and how do other people perceive it. But as I would read these things, as I tried to unpack and uncover in my own mind the story of the Bible, I would read some scholar saying something about the tabernacle that seems to make a whole lot of sense to him. The tabernacle, for those of you who don't know, was a tent in the book of Exodus 24 to 40. You can quickly catch up after church or in the fellowship break on that. But I would read things about the tabernacle or then the temple. And then this guy would say things like this, that. And I would say, I can't disagree with that. How does he make sense of that? So then I would first have to press pause on my study. And I would have to go and read a couple of books and do my own study on the tabernacle and the temple. I press pause and then I press play again and I would continue. But then I would come across things where people would say things like, well, the Jews of Jesus' time believed. How do you know what the Jews of Jesus' time believed? Okay. And so then I went back to the sources and I started reading the Jewish sources of Jesus' time and things like Josephus and some of the Apocrypha books. Some of them I know we see as uncanonical or not in the Bible, but they're certainly interesting perceptions as to how did people perceive things. If we're saying what the Jews believed, that's what some of the Jews certainly believed. Okay. But then I got stuck in things as I figured some of this out. I got to things like Greek mythology. And this came up a lot. And it comes up a lot in the New Testament. And I realized, I know nothing about Greek mythology. So I pressed pause on that. So I started reading the Iliad. Okay. I don't know if you guys know the Iliad. It's written by Homer. This is where all the Greek myths comes from. This is where Percy Jackson comes from and all these kind of interesting movies. This is the Bible this is the book that has the second most manuscripts written other than the Bible. It's actually an epic story. I've always heard of it, but I thought, let me read it to understand what did the people of that time believe in as what were the gods, so that I could make more sense of what the Jews would be thinking, so that I would make more sense of what the New Testament authors would be thinking, so that I could make more sense of what am I supposed to be thinking. And so the journey continued. Pause, play, pause, play. Then I read some things on the resurrection, and I thought, I don't think I completely understand the resurrection. Pause. So I read a book, believe it or not, of 750 pages on the resurrection. And learn every belief that anyone has ever had of after death from Greek mythology to the time of Jesus. Okay, now I think I have a better take on the resurrection. Let me continue the journey, play. And that's how it's been going for months, almost 2 years, as I've been trying to figure out a very basic question. What is the story of the Bible? What is the kingdom of God? What on earth am I here for? How does all of this fit together? And that's what brings us to today. Now, a couple of pointers. This is all still just introduction. This is an introduction to the introduction. And the introduction is this week and next week. So this is all still introduction to the introduction. A couple of pointers. My primary goal is not only for you to learn and for yourself to start pursuing understanding of the story of the Bible, but to get you to think for yourself and for you to dig into your own Bible to try and make sense of it yourself. That you will not just get up in the morning, if you're a good Christian, and take out your Bible and do your time. Get what I'm saying by that? So I get up, I'm a good Christian. A good Christian spends at least 30 minutes in the Bible, 30 minutes in prayer every day. And so as a good Christian, let me get up, let me do my time in the Bible so that I can at least still call myself a Christian. No. Can we dig deeper? And can we spend attention on the text? I read a book earlier this year. I didn't enjoy it that much. I only read part of it. But it was called The Destroyer of the Gods. Okay, and it referred to Christians. Of course, the Christians were the destroyer of the gods, of the pagan gods, and what they believed. And what this book is about, I mean, interesting, the title was more interesting than the book. And one of the points was more interesting. But one of the points was this. This guy dissected as to what distinguished the early Christians from other religions and the people of their time, and it was this, that they were students of the text, the Bible. Other religions were not students, as the Christians were students, not readers of the text, students of the text. Not meaning the early Christians went to Bible school, they themselves dug into the text to be able to understand it. There is no quick fix to understand the story of the Bible and answering the five questions that I posed in the beginning and that I hope to answer through our time together over the next however many weeks. It will take hard, diligent, and continuous work. And I know when we hear this, we don't want to hear it. Secondly, I originally planned to do this, believe it or not, in one class. This was scheduled for the 13th of January this year. Around about the 9th of January, I realized that was not going to work. I took a trial run at it. I said, maybe I can do it in three classes, and met with the family group leaders earlier this year on the 14th of January to take a swing at that and say, hey, let's see if I can communicate this to them in 4 hours. I could not. We didn't even get halfway through it. Okay? So this is going to be a journey. It is going to be, at this stage, about 8 classes. We might press pause and continue at a later time. But in many ways, as I'll unpack next week, this is going to be a journey for years. 3. I'm still talking about things to consider as we do this. As I unpack, now take note of this, if you're just awake for this point. As I unpack different things, a number of you are going to be tempted to check out and say things like, I'm not a scholar, I'm not an intellectual, this is, just give me, I don't know, John 3:16, Jesus loved the world, give me, do everything by faith, give me, just go make disciples, can we keep it basic, can we keep it simple, I'm checking out, this is for those 5 super intellectual people, can't we have a special class for them? If that's you, I want to say, don't check out. Okay, then we say, well, isn't it supposed to be for unschooled ordinary men? We'll touch on that more next week. For now, I'll say this. In Luke 10, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Okay? In order for me to love God with all of my mind, I need to be able to engage my mind and do the hard work that I don't want to do of getting into the scriptures and understanding it better, and then also do it with my heart, my soul, and my strength. So, we're going to be covering a lot of material. I would suggest that you download the videos. We have it available on our website, obviously, for free. And that as you study it yourself and do your own study, play, pause, play, pause, play, pause. Okay? We're also in the process of making more of these animated videos. And people keep on telling me in those videos, you move too fast. We only have 4 minutes in those videos to say something. 4 or 5 minutes. We try and do it actually sub 10 at least. Again, same with the videos. Play, pause, play, pause. But we don't want to play, pause, because we don't want to think. We want to watch something once, get it, understand it for life, and we are good, ready to move on. No, we're going to have to put in the hard work. So we will have available from next week a book called How to Read the Bible for All That It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Okay, we're in the beginning of the year. I bought all the copies that Kuhn Books had. But we could only get 133, that's what they had in the country. So we'll be selling them at 50 Rand a book. That's basically what it's cost us. And we would want to encourage at least one per family. Okay, we can't do 2 per family till everyone has one, because we only have 133. And I already gave the family group leaders 1 per family. So we actually have less than that. You can also get it on Kindle. Okay, point 4. as we're thinking about what we're thinking about. We have to talk offline and in our family groups about what it is that we are seeing, hearing, reading, our perspective of what it is that we are understanding. I have had, over particularly the last 2 years, a number of conversation partners, many of them who did not want to hear me. I'm meaning that they were just tired of listening to me, is what I mean by that. Okay? But I was thinking, hey man, I've been thinking about this, I've been reading this, and I've been studying this. What do you think? 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 But this is not a solo journey, it's a community journey. Number five, again, in preparation as we think. I know some of us are already tired and ready to go home, but there will be some classes that we might do, like even today, we'll see how it goes because there's a little time, that we might just stop in the middle of nowhere and say, hey, amen, that was it. We'll continue next week. Now, the reason for that is that's very much how the Bible works. We'll read a book and it just stops. The book of Mark, I know the last chapter of the book of Mark, some are debating whether that was, that's not actually a debate, there's a reality. The last chapter was added many years later. And so the original source of Mark is sort of Jesus died and the woman wept. And it leaves you hanging. So to help you with that feel, we might do some of the messages that way. At times, I might make statements that I will not be able to fully unpack in a message because that statement would take a whole sermon series to unpack. So bear with me that over the next couple of years will become clearer. Amen. Finally, I'm going to be interacting a lot with this monitor and therefore we'll have it on the side screens. The reason for that is twofold. One, I've been unfortunately and unfairly criticized for my flip chart drawings. And so we have upgraded to this to avoid the criticism and take away any struggling thoughts. We cannot focus on the message because you're focusing on the quality of my drawing. And I've been criticized by that even from the pulpit, even from some of my best friends. That was the intro to the intro. Why don't we say a prayer and then we'll start. Father, what a privilege it is to even be able to have a relationship with you, for you to have given us your word through so many authors, so many people, through so many centuries that wrote it and passed it down and rewritten copies for us, so that eventually we can actually just sit with a copy today in our home language and get to know you better. I pray as we study the story of the scriptures and your grand narrative of what it is that you have been doing, that you are doing, and that you want to continue to do. Open our eyes, open our minds, help us to not check out, Father, but to fully engage with your word. Father, please lead me as I speak. I pray in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, each of us have a story. Your story. A story that is influenced by things like your birth. Where you were born plays a role, like it or not, in who you are today. Whether you were born in a middle-class family, wealthy family, poor family, and even that would be your perception, in terms of you might think that you actually were in a poor family, but then there's a much poorer family that look at you and they saw you as the wealthy neighbor, okay? But somehow, where you were born and the family into which you were born somehow have shaped the story of who you are today. It's the same with your upbringing. The kind of parents that you had, were they permissive parents? In other words, they would let you do whatever it is that you want, whenever it is that you want to. Were they very authoritarian? In other words, it was, I want to hear one click, people. And there wasn't much room for maneuvering. Did you feel emotionally connected to them or not? It all plays a role in your story. Something as basic as schooling. Which school did you go to? What gift sets did you have? Were you good at academics or weren't you? Good at sport or not? it all plays a role. If you were good at academics, it left a certain shape and form to your life that helped you from school to today. If not, again, it shapes you and forms you. The same with relationships, heartaches, breakups, friends, friends that shouldn't have been friends, forms you and shapes you. The career choice that you made or that you have continued to make down the path, and I know many of us, and I've seen how we have disco danced on the career floor over many years. It all forms you and shapes you. So all these things, your birth, your upbringing, schooling, relationship, career choice, everything, and so much more, forms and shapes not only who you are today, but also where you're going and who you are becoming. That's a reality. You don't have to agree with it. It is what it is, whether we like it or not. Here's the thing. The people of the Bible and the message of the Bible works the same way. The people of the Bible and the message of the Bible is also formed and shaped and forms part of a story. Let's take a basic character that we all most probably know, Abraham. Abraham in the Bible says that he grew up in a pagan society. His father worshipped pagan gods. I don't know if you know this, but there were literally hundreds of gods in the ancient Near East. Hundreds. Okay? And Abraham, that's what his growing up years were like. And that was, not only that, that was against a backdrop of Genesis 1 to 11. So in other words, if we read Genesis 1 to 11, Abraham didn't just fall from the sky and start living his life. He lived his life against the backdrop of Genesis 1 to 11. Let's take Moses. I'm picking random characters in the Bible. Moses grew up as a Hebrew orphan. Okay, so he was a Hebrew, but he was an orphan in Egypt. That influenced him. But not only did that influence him, he also was approached by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these guys influenced his story and where it would be going. And both of these guys needed to make sense of, where do I fit into the story? It's like our next fellow, David. We'll jump a little bit ahead. The king that was a man after God's own heart. What shaped and formed David? A number of things. Behind him was Joshua, the conquering of the promised land, the judges that constantly had to save Israel out of trouble, and Saul, a bad king. That is all against the backdrop of Moses and of Abraham and of Genesis chapter 1 to 11. All of these things has an influence on the story. Then we read books like Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah lived after a time called the exile. Now again, this is where we start checking out. The exile was a time where the Jews went into captivity. But they are all, this is all, we should go down the line here. We couldn't get the screen that big, okay? This is all part of that story. You can't read Ezra and Nehemiah like a, Ezra and Nehemiah was actually one book in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Was one book in the Hebrew. You can't read that story. You won't be able to grasp and understand where they fit into the story and why they're trying to, where they're trying to take this story, if you don't understand the backdrop. Now we get the New Testament. But even before the New Testament, there was a time called the intertestamental period, which was 400 years of silence, where no prophetic writings were written. It was just silence. Now, in this time, all the people in that time after the exile, they were trying to make sense of two things. One, what happened over here? Picture a bigger TV screen. What happened over here? With our forefathers, Abraham and Moses and Joshua and the judges and the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all the laws and all those things. What happened over here? How do we need to make sense of all of this? And where is all of this supposed to be heading? Now we come, and what we want to do is tomorrow morning wake up at 6 o'clock before we go to work, or 5 or 4:30 or whatever it is time you get up. And where are we going to jump into the Bible? Well, I'm going to go to the New Testament. Of course. Maybe the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Okay? But otherwise, I go to the New Testament because this part of the Bible just seems too long, too complicated, and doesn't move me. Okay? And obviously, the goal of my time with God in the morning is to be moved. Now, think of the logic of this. The New Testament forms 23% of the whole Bible, which means then obviously that the Old Testament forms 77% of the scriptures. And this is the part of the Bible that we almost conveniently, and I don't want to be too negative on ourselves. My guess is this has happened to a number of us. You start reading the book of Genesis, you're doing well. Okay, follow the story, it's engaging. Because you tell yourself, I need to get to know the Bible. Where better place to start than Genesis? So you start at Genesis 1, going to read the Bible. That's quite interesting. God's creating the world. It's Abraham. Man, there's a lot of chaos happening. People lying and all kinds of things happening. Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat's happening. Everything's happening. Okay, then suddenly we're in Egypt and there's slaves and there's a whole lot happening. And then suddenly, randomly in Exodus 24, God says build a tabernacle. And then he spends like 16 chapters explaining what this tent should look like. Okay, miraculously, after trying this 10 times, you work your way through it. You're not there anymore, but you're reading because you're telling yourself, I've read this. You try the audio version. You try everything. You try the Message Bible. You try everything. How do I get through this? But what's waiting for you on the other side of this? Oh, my word, it's Leviticus. I mean, now it's, let's just go back to the New Testament. Then some time rolls by, sometimes years, and you think to yourself, you know what I should do? I should get to know the Bible. I must read the Bible. I'm going to start from Genesis 1. And you start the journey once again, and you get stuck. And then many questions remain unanswered. Okay? And this is where I, in many ways, got stuck, is I was trying to answer these questions, but I couldn't necessarily answer the questions with the New Testament alone, because the New Testament only made up, side note, my guess is all of us are going to start reading Genesis 1 tomorrow, but hold on with that. But I can't just look at 23% of the Bible, miss the whole history of the story that it's coming from, and then know where I fit into it and know where it is supposed to be going. I realized that in order to understand the message of the Bible, and I had to wrestle with this, I had to figure out, where do I fit into the story? Yes, this is where I'm actually not coming in here. I'm actually coming in over there. Again, the screen must go that way. Okay. But in order to make sense of all of this, I must understand the grand narrative of the Bible. I must understand the story of the Bible. We need to be able to try and make sense of some basic things like, why were we created? Remember, that was one of my questions. What on earth am I here for? Because think of this. And go and think about it some more this afternoon, because I'm not going to answer it. But think about this. If you have a misconception of why you were created, why Adam was created. Adam is humanity. The word humanity in Hebrew is Adam. And a little side note, Adam, his name was probably wasn't Adam. Because Adam is a Hebrew word. And there was no Hebrew when it all started. But that being said, Now some of us are not going to take the Lord's Supper afterwards, okay? You're going to be okay, okay? Why was Adam, why was humanity created, why was I created? If I have a misconception of this, now I'm starting to live a story 2 degrees off to the story of the Bible. So now my story is heading in, on a different path, and I was still kind putting 2% in your eye. I obviously could have... Or the fear of many, which we'll address later as well in the future. Okay, so I need to have a clear understanding. Why was I created? Otherwise, I might be living the wrong story. It's like Genesis chapter 3, because these are big chapters in the Bible. I mean long, meaning influential. Genesis 3, what went wrong? The, what we call, it's there written by us, it wasn't the words in there, the fall. Something in Genesis 3 got broken. Did you see how cool that effect was? Got broken. I can do it again. It got broken. Okay. Something in Genesis 3 got broken. Now listen carefully. If I have a misconception or misunderstanding of what got broken, then I might be trying to make the wrong thing right. Okay? If I have a misconception of what got broken in Genesis chapter 3, I might be trying to make the wrong thing right. That, dear friends, could be a problem. Because again, what you'll find is now your story is going off track. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I guess as most of us know this verse, Adam and Eve sin, they miss the mark. And then God says to them, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's now talking to the serpent, the Satan. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I wasn't going to have the scripture in, but then Greg Bauer in our previous class asked me to please add it in. And so there it is. Thanks to Greg Bauer. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. So in other words, there are now two storylines. Offspring of the woman and offspring of the serpent. That is, if you may, at war with each other. So there is the offspring of the woman, where if we are sharp enough, we must probably know that that is at some point heading to Jesus. And then there is the offspring of the serpent, aka just around the corner waiting for us in Genesis 4, Cain, that kills his brother Abel. Okay, but now you have two parts. Now suddenly we jump forward. We're in Genesis chapter 12. God approaches Abraham that we spoke of before, and he says this very interesting thing to him in three verses that shapes the rest of the Bible. I will bless you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to everyone. How does that form part of the grand narrative? What does that mean? What sense did Abraham make of it as God said this to him? What did the New Testament authors, because what you have to remember of the New Testament authors is that the New Testament authors are constantly looking back at the Old Testament, and they are only now after Jesus' departure able to make sense of things that have happened in the past. So what you see them do, I have a book that is 1,000 pages referring to, it's called the commentary of the New Testament's authors' use of the Old Testament. Okay, so there's 1,000 pages where it just talks about where did the New Testament authors talk about or refer to of echoes in the Old Testament. So they were trying to make sense of it. Paul was trying to make sense of it. John was trying to make sense of it. The gospel writers were trying to make sense of it. They're looking back and I'll bless you and you'll bless. How does this work? What did he mean by that? Where was all of this leading? Where is it heading? Where is it taking us? The story then suddenly, miraculously, has a 400-year gap. Have you ever felt in your life, Jesus, I wish that God would just answer my prayers faster? What does my life mean? You know, 400 years of silence. We end Genesis 50, where Abraham's offspring is now 70 people, and then 400 years go by, and we start Exodus, and now suddenly they're about at least 800,000 men, and the story continues from there. How did these guys make sense of this? Where did this God come from that's saying, here's my people, let my people go? And then he takes them into a desert. He takes them to a mountain. He gives them the two tablets with what we call the Ten Commandments that were actually, believe it or not, just 10 words, okay? That had these 10 words on it, and then the whole Sinai law explained to them, and then build a tent, and then 16 chapters on the tent. Why? Where is it going? Where is it heading? Where on earth am I supposed to fit into all of this? All of these things, creation, fall, Abraham, Moses, Egypt, all of it is heading somewhere. But where? What about David? We mentioned him before. The king after God's own heart. Remember the one day David sat in his palace and he looked out to the tent, the tabernacle, and he said, sure, I'm living in this mansion. And God lives in a tent. Maybe I should build something better than a tent for him. Now, side note, if you maybe live in Welkomut and you realize that we live here in Paro, then work with that. Okay? But so he sends a message through the prophets and he says, listen, you know, ask God, I want to build him a house. God comes back with this very interesting message and he says to him, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house? Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Saying, hey, do you want me to build me a house? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I floated in the tent for all these years. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. God, I want to build a house for you. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring. Does that ring any bells? Genesis 3 verse 15. I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So randomly, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to give you an offspring that will rule the world. He dies as a son, Solomon. What do we know about Solomon? The wisest man that ever lived. Have you ever read Solomon's life? This dude, and I say that with respect, was not wise. Okay. God said he gave him a certain kind of wisdom, but he literally, I mean, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, a king shouldn't have many horses. Yeah, 12,000 horses. Okay. A king shouldn't have many wives. He had 1,000 wives. Okay. He started worshiping Baal and the Asherah poles and all kinds of things went wrong from. So what was the wisdom then pointing to? Was it that he was supposed to be the wisest person, or is he somehow helping them see in the story that somehow someone greater than Solomon would one day be there? And could the people make sense of it? He then has a son called Rehoboam. This guy becomes king after his dad. He's not very humble. He asks the young guys, hey, my dad, and he says, my dad was a bit of a slave driver, talking about the Hebrew people that he was slave driving, which is not a good thing. What do you guys do? Think I should do? Lighten the burden, heavy the burden? The young guys obviously say, oh no, heavy the burden, you know, youth of wisdom. Heavy the burden, make them work even harder. The older guys say, no, lift the burden, the people, you'll win over their hearts. He decides he'll go with the young guys. So what happens? Now we have two stories again. Israel splits. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is what we know as Israel. Southern kingdom is what is known as Judah. And these are now two parallel stories that is heading somewhere that we read throughout the book of Kings. You'll read so-and-so was king, and then so-and-so was king. So-and-so was king, so-and-so was king. So-and-so was king, so-and-so was king. Israel, through this whole time, we had this discussion. Greg and I are still in debate about this exact point. But there, how many good kings were there in the whole of Israel through that time? Zero. There we go. I've converted him. Okay, zero. There was one that started good but ended bad. Okay, so one good king through all of this time. One good king that served God. Not one good, that failed. zero. Euro was about, I can't remember, about eight. But they're taking a story somewhere. These guys end up in captivity because they don't listen to God. They land in Assyria. These guys follow suit 200 years later and they land in Babylonia. So you have to understand this. These guys, they both have prophets, which we'll get to just now, telling them, listen to God. Repent of your ways or you'll end up in captivity. These guys don't listen. They end up in captivity. What do these guys do? So, man, let's learn from their mistakes. No, they continue down the same path till they are in captivity. Now, both these parties, they're wondering, where is all of this going? And it's during this time that we get Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the 12 or the 12 minor prophets. And these guys, through this time, from beginning to this side of a year, they do a couple of things. One is they called judgment on them, saying, if you don't repent, you're going to land in captivity. But two, they started speaking about a future hope. They started speaking about some kind of anointed figure. They even started speaking in scriptures like Isaiah 66 of a new heavens and earth. And the people in this time were trying to make sense, where is all of this heading? Because what the prophets were saying is, though you're divided, and though this is a disaster, you guys are going to come together again. Now we get where we jump into the Bible, the New Testament. Only difference is there was, again, a 400-year gap. Does that sound familiar? Okay. So we again have a 400-year gap. And these guys, called the intertestamental period, only now does Jesus come into the on-ramp. So if we were to put this on a screen in proportion, the screen would be further down here. Only now does Jesus come into the on-ramp of this story. And what you have to remember, I asked this in the family group years, and people were really struggling to answer this. They were so nervous by then. What nationality was Jesus?
Palestinian.
Okay. Jewish. Okay, now, again, because there were so many variables now in the mix, people were afraid to say Jewish. Okay, Jesus was Jewish. He grew up Jewish. He grew up with this story. He was born into a Jewish family that lived this story, that was part of the story. His ancestors were part of the story. They were celebrating feasts to remember the story of where it all was going to. What we tend to envision the Bible like is that there was what was called the Old Testament with all of its laws and all of its difficulty and all of the stuff that Jesus came to save us from. Okay, so the Bible's the enemy. The Old Testament is the enemy. And Jesus came and he then, this stopped. And then Jesus came and he started a new religion. Okay, he came up here as a Jewish man starting a new religion. But no, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus came as part of a story of Moses, Abraham, David, captivity, exile, wisdom, literature, that all was against the backdrop of Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 3. Where was he trying to take the story? Why was he there? Why did he die for our sins? Where is all of this going? And where are we as a church supposed to fit into the story? That is all that I'm going to say today. Amen. God bless. Amen.